I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. So we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. And we're going to see how baby Jesus goes to Egypt and then back again and the significance of this event. So I'll start reading in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Now when they had gone, the they being the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." May God bless the reading of his word. One of the fascinating areas of biblical study is the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And Matthew quotes more of the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. He quotes it 61 times. And the runner-up, the next number is, I think it's Mark, with about 30 quotations of the Old Testament. And many of these quotations, particularly that Matthew makes, are literal fulfillments of predictive prophecies about Christ. Now, I've already seen two of them. We saw it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when Matthew brings in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that a virgin will be with child and you'll call his name Emmanuel. That's a predictive prophecy where the prophet prophesies a future event that comes literally true. We saw another example in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, where now Matthew quotes the Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the king that the Magi were looking for was actually born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied in Micah 5, 2. It came literally true. So many of the Old Testament quotations are predictive prophecies that come to pass, but not all. Other quotations from the Old Testament are actually using a different method. They're actually using typology and taking a type, which I'll define in just a moment, and seeing it fulfilled in the antitype. Now, predictive prophecies, like these other examples that we've looked at, are a hallmark of Scripture to show its inspiration. Because God knows the future and he can predict the future and he does it often. We see its fulfillment in the New Testament. But also, Scripture is quoted in a type being fulfilled. Usually in Christ, but not exclusively in Christ. So let me talk about what a type is. This is a study of typology, but we find a lot of this in the Scriptures. So let me tell you what a type is. Here's one definition, that a type is an Old Testament person, event, or object ordained by God that corresponds to and prefigures a future entity, person, event, or object of a similar and greater magnitude, which is called the antitype. So some of the examples of this in the Bible is the manna that came in the wilderness is a type of Jesus Christ. In John 6, Jesus says, "I'm the true bread that came down out of heaven." So the manna was the type. It was a picture which corresponds to a greater bread that came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the antitype. How about Aaron as the high priest? Well, even in the way he clothed himself and the jewels he wore on him was a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as our high priest 10 times. And you can find wonderful parallels between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus as our high priest. The Passover lamb similarities. So Paul calls Christ our Passover. So like the Lamb of God, His blood was shed to save the firstborn. The blood of Christ was shed to save His firstborn. You can see the parallels and the similarities. Joseph is also a type of Christ. He was rejected like the Lord was. He arose to be second in command like Jesus in His resurrection, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Both were mediators. Both brought their people out of bondage and slavery. The Exodus is a type of our salvation that brings the people of God out from under bondage into freedom on their way to the promised land. So you find many examples of types in the Old Testament. And a type, again, points forward to its fulfillment in a greater, more glorious way, usually in Jesus Christ. So Old Testament types are intentional. They are designed by God to reveal patterns of similarities in the outworking of His will and history. The type and the anti-type relationship reveals God's delight in repeating patterns as a way to express unity and harmony in His plan of redemption. And it also just shows His sovereign control of history, that He can do this. Well, what's interesting is when we come to this passage, particularly in verse 15, Matthew is going to quote using a type of Israel and say that it's fulfilled in Christ. So Israel becomes a type, the nation of Israel becomes a type of Jesus Christ. And we'll walk through that in more detail in just a moment. But let's begin with the passage back in verse 13. So it says, "Now when they had gone, the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you.'" So the message is basically, Joseph, take Mary and baby Jesus and get up and go to Egypt. And you'll stay there until I, the angel, tells you it's clear to come back. When the coast is clear, basically, then you can come back. So that was a message. And again, this shows God is in control. He's protecting baby Jesus. In verse 14. Well, let me go back. Here's the reason why they need to flee to Egypt. At the end of verse 13, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So it's an imminent danger. So the angel comes and tells Joseph for them to pack up and move quickly to Egypt. In verse 14, Joseph obeys the instruction of the angel. He gets up, he takes the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Now let me just point out something. Notice the order of the child and his mother. This phrase occurs four times in this longer passage, verses 13 through 21. And it's always in this order, the child and his mother. The child is always put first. And the reason for that is that the spotlight is always on Jesus, not Mary. So it's always the child and his mother. Four times in this passage, if you track it down through the end of chapter 2. Okay, now in verse 15, notice how Matthew explains this journey to Egypt and then back out of Egypt. He says that he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew now quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which reads, I have quoted below, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in the context of Hosea chapter 11, this clearly refers to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. So this is not a predictive prophecy. This is Hosea describing a past event, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. But notice how Matthew applies it. He applies it to Jesus Christ, his son. So he says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he takes a passage that refers to Israel, the nation of Israel, and he says it's fulfilled in my son Jesus. Interesting. So what we see in this passage is a reference to the nation of Israel being understood as being a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now look at some of the similarities in this. Again, both Israel and Jesus went down to Egypt. You say, why did God send them to Egypt in the first place? Well, Egypt was a Roman province at that time. It was really a safe haven there. And on a practical level, it was relatively close. It would still take them about a week to go to the nearest Egyptian town. But Philo, a Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, said at this time there were about 1 million Jews living in Egypt. So it had been a safe harbor, a safe place for them to go. Why? Because Herod's going to come and try to kill Jesus. So to escape that, go to Egypt. So on a practical level, it was nearby. But there's another level why the angel tells them to go to Egypt. Because Jesus is going to reenact or repeat the history of Israel. Because he comes as a new Israel. And this is what's so profound and provocative about this quotation. So notice they both go down to Egypt. They are both called God's son. Israel, the nation of Israel, is called God's son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Israel becomes the type pointing to a greater son that will come out of Egypt, and that is Jesus, baby Jesus. So Jesus obviously is the Son of God. The Father at Jesus' baptism will say in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. So both Israel is called the Son and Jesus is called the Son. And what happens to Israel is going to be reenacted as Jesus fulfills the mission of Israel. So they're both called out of Egypt. So Hosea is referring to the nation of Israel, but Matthew quotes it referring to Jesus coming out of Egypt. So this is a very interesting use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. William Hendrickson, who's a very well-known and trustworthy Reformed commentator, said, when Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, and applies it to Christ, it is evident that he regards Israel as a type of the Messiah. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Now, we're going to look at why is that significant. But before we get there, I want to kind of chase through this theme, this topic a little bit more. Because I think in the Gospel of Matthew, this is unique to Matthew. He is very carefully showing how the history of the nation of Israel is repeated and reenacted in the history of the life of Jesus, because Jesus is coming to fulfill Israel. He is coming as a new Israel to fulfill the mission and the calling of Old Testament Israel. Now let me just walk through a few parallels to show between the history of Israel and the history of Jesus. So in chapter 2, verse 15, they both come out of Egypt. Again, they're both called the Son of God. Also in chapter 2, they're both protected by God. Remember, Pharaoh tried to kill the Hebrew babies. Herod's going to kill a lot of Hebrew babies. And in both cases, Moses and Jesus are protected. So you see a parallel there between what happens to the nation of Israel and what happens to baby Jesus. Number 3, this is interesting, they're both baptized. So once Israel comes out of Egypt in the Exodus. They pass through the Red Sea. And this is actually a picture of baptism. They pass in and through the water and come out on the other side. Jesus will be baptized literally in water in Matthew chapter 3. And you say, well, how is that similar? Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to the nation when they go through the Red Sea being baptized into Moses. So passing through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. And you see again, Jesus is baptized. He goes through the water. We find in the fourth case that both are supernaturally led. The nation of Israel is led by what? A pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That's a theophany of God's presence with them. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, is led by the Spirit of God. They're both being led supernaturally. Number 5, Israel experiences 40 years in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus spends how long in the wilderness? 40 days. You see, this is not just a coincidence. This is intentional. He is reliving the history of Israel, so he's being identified as a new Israel. Number 6, they both come to a mountain. The nation of Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and they are given the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus goes to a mountain, but he gives the law, the Sermon on the Mount. We find number 7, that they both had 12 units. Israel had 12 tribes. Jesus had 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And then number 8, both enter into a covenant. When Israel got to Mount Sinai, they entered into the old covenant. Jesus comes and he brings the new covenant. So they both enter into a covenant. So I think in this way, it seems to me that Matthew, drawing all these parallels, is saying that Jesus is reliving the main historical events of the nation of Israel. And why is that? Because out of Egypt came my son, which Hosea said referred to Israel. Jesus is now the object in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is saying that Jesus is now the new Israel. And God is calling Jesus out of Egypt, just like he called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt, because Jesus is now going to fulfill what the nation never could do. The nation of Israel continued to fall into idolatry and to disobey God, but now his son, Israel as a son, was always rebellious. Now his son comes and obeys and lives a righteous, holy life. And what Israel failed to do, Jesus succeeds in doing. He's the new Israel. He is coming to fulfill the mission and the calling of Israel. Now, this is not new to Matthew. Matthew is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which clearly referred to the exodus of Israel. He's applying it now to Jesus. But this is not a new thought, that Israel is a type fulfilled in Jesus, the antitype. And another great example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, who makes this connection that the Messiah is Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, we read, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Now, what's so interesting in this passage, now, if you have an ESV or the King James Version, they do not capitalize the pronouns when they refer to the Messiah or to God. They don't capitalize the pronouns. This is one reason why I prefer the New American Standard, because they do capitalize pronouns when they refer to the Messiah, who's God, or to God himself. So you can see they're capitalized. "He said to me," and this is actually Isaiah is giving us a phenomenal prophecy. These are actually the words of the Messiah being spoken through Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was even born. So the Messiah is prophetically speaking here, and he says, He, God the Father, said to me, notice a capital M, because it refers to the divine Messiah, you are my servant. And this, the servant is throughout Isaiah, in this whole portion of Isaiah, the servant is one of those key words to describe the Messiah. So we have the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Beautiful, beautiful prophecy of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. So here, the Messiah prophetically is saying that God the Father said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So this is the Messiah prophetically speaking. And he's saying that God called him my servant and Israel. So that's where I think the thought may have originally come from in the scriptures. There are others. But just look at I don't have time to go in detail on this, but look at the overall context of Isaiah 49. This is an extended prophecy of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother He named me. This is not a reference to Isaiah himself. This is a reference to the Messiah. And we've already seen that fulfilled, have we not, in Matthew chapter 1? What was the name given to this little baby? Emmanuel, Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, he adds other names in here, when he calls him Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. So all of this is referencing Jesus Christ. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus in the womb of Mary. Verse 2, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And there the sword is a reference to just the sharpness, the power, the teaching of our Lord. And who can forget Revelation 19 when Christ comes back and there's a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. In verse 5, the servant here is distinguished from the nation. So He's not talking about Israel when He calls him Israel. He's talking about the Son. He's talking about the Messiah. And God the Father calls Him Israel. But He is distinguished from the nation of Israel in verse 5. So it's not calling the nation of Israel Israel, it's calling the Messiah Israel. In verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's Jesus. He became the light of the world. It's fulfilled in John 8. In verse 7, to the despised one, abhorred by the nation, Jesus was despised by His countrymen and abhorred and crucified. And in verse 8, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Christ came to be a covenant, to bring a covenant. Isaiah the prophet doesn't fit with him, doesn't fit with the nation of Israel. This is the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. So again, when you look at verse 3, which is nestled in the midst of all these other references, the Messiah is speaking of what God said to him, and He said to me, capital M, because the translators understand this to be the divine Messiah, so they capitalize it, the me, and then you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And again, what's interesting here is that the Messiah is not only called the servant of God, but the Israel of God. So this is, again, this is very provocative, that Israel becomes a type, the nation of Israel becomes a type that is fulfilled in a far greater, more glorious Son, Jesus. He's the anti-type. So I think Isaiah in chapter 49 clearly indicates that the Messiah is going to be called Israel, because He's going to take the place of Israel. He's going to fulfill Israel and do what Israel failed to do. Let me just quickly show you another example in Isaiah. And this is in chapter 5. And this is where God speaks of Israel, the nation of Israel, using the analogy of a vineyard and a vine. So Israel is the vine. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. He's indicting Israel for all of her sin and waywardness, but he uses the analogy of a vine. And in verse 2, he says that he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine that represents Israel, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So Israel, the nation of Israel, is a vine. God planted it and expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And Hosea chapter 10 does the same type of analogy. So isn't it interesting? When Jesus, now in John chapter 15, verse 1, makes this provocative statement, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." So Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, but now the vine only produced bad fruit. So God raises up a new vine, Jesus Christ, who bears good fruit through his branches, which are his disciples. Very interesting how typology, where you can find concepts in the Old Testament, people, events, even institutions that are fulfilled in Christ and also within the church. One final example on this is Galatians 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Who's the seed of Abraham? Well, it would be his physical descendants on one level, and the nation of Israel is his seed. But Paul says, no, really, the seed of this promise made to Abraham is not the physical Jews, it's Christ. So he goes on to say, he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So on one level, the seed of Abraham, which produced the nation of Israel, is the seed, but that's not the primary seed. That was just a type, a picture of the true seed of the Abrahamic covenant, which is Jesus Christ. Christ fulfills the type of Israel as the seed. He becomes the true seed. So again, you can see where Israel becomes the picture, the type of a greater son, which is Jesus Christ. And that's a point of Matthew. "Out of Egypt I will call my son," referring to Jesus, not the nation of Israel. Jesus has fulfilled the calling of Israel. Now, why is this important? Well, let me just kind of wrap up with a few ideas here. The reason why this is important is because, number one, we get our identity from Christ. We are who we are because of our union with Jesus Christ. So, for example, Christ is the new covenant temple. John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." What was he talking about? The temple of his body. He comes as the new covenant temple. But because of our union with him, what do we become? A spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. All of these passages show that the church is now a spiritual temple where God dwells. Why do we become a temple? Because we get our identity from our relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the head. What does that make us? The body. Because of our relationship with Christ. He's the shepherd. What does that make us? Sheep. We're the sheep of His pasture because of our union, our relationship with Christ. He's the husband, we're the bride. He's the vine, we're the branches. And if He is Israel, what does that make us? Think about it. If He is Israel, out of Egypt I will call my son, identifying Jesus as the new Israel, what does that make us? Who are in union with Him by faith in Christ, we become spiritual Israel. Now, this is a provocative thought, I know, but it's well established in church history, particularly in Reformed theology, Calvinism. This has been a thought that's been around for a long, long time. Let me just kind of develop this just for a moment. See, if Jesus Christ is Israel and fulfills the calling of Israel, like I think Matthew's implying by quoting Hosea 11:1 in that way, if Christ is the true Israel and we are in Christ and united with Christ, the church becomes spiritual Israel as well. Now, how did this spiritual Israel begin? Well, it began with Jewish believers, right? We even see this back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7, when Jeremiah says, "O Lord, save your people." And who are the people? The true people of God, the remnant of Israel. So there's a sense in which the physical nation of Israel is not the true people of God. It's the believing Jews within the nation are the true Israel. We also see this is the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." In other words, there's a true spiritual Israel within the physical nation of Israel. So what Paul is saying is that not all physical Israelites are true Israelites. It's the remnant. So within the physical nation of Israel, there is the true Israel who are the remnant, the believers in Jesus Christ. It's a subset of the nation. So true spiritual Israel begins with believing Jews. And of course, at Pentecost, thousands of them became part of true spiritual Israel. And just to, I think Charles Hodge, just to elaborate this with a quotation from Charles Hodge on Romans 9, 6. He says, "The promises by which he had bound himself," talking about God, "were not made to the natural descendants of Abraham as such, but to his spiritual seed. The word of God had not failed, for not all the natural descendants of the patriarch are the true people of God, to whom alone the promises properly belong. For it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God." It's the remnant. It's the remnant. So true spiritual Israel begins with a Jewish remnant. It's the believing Jews within the nation, not the nation as a whole. But the believing Jews become the true spiritual Israel. John Flavel, a Puritan, said, "If Abraham's faith is not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins." So in other words, you have to have faith to be a member of the true spiritual Israel. So it begins with believing Jews. And then here comes the good part for us anyway. Gentiles get grafted into that by faith in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off," that would be the unbelieving Jews are broken off the covenant tree, the true tree of Israel. Unbelieving Jews, the branches are broken off. "And you," talking to the church, and particularly Gentile believers, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." So here you have the true spiritual remnant, the true Israel, believing Jews. Unbelieving Jews are pruned off that tree. Believing Gentiles are grafted into that tree. So the true spiritual Israel that's connected with Jesus Christ is made up of believers. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, we comprise the spiritual Israel. And there's a lot of verses to substantiate this. This is why Jesus in Luke 12, verse 32, told his disciples, "The Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom." The kingdom that was promised to Israel is now given to the disciples of Jesus. They get the kingdom. Why? Because they're the true spiritual Israel. In Romans chapter 2, Paul defines who is a Jew. Now, this is really interesting. You got to follow these verses. I'll just put these two verses up on the overhead. Romans 2:28. Now, notice what he says. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. Now he's going to define who a true Jew is. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. In other words, a true Jew, doesn't matter if you're physically descended from Abraham or you've been physically circumcised. What matters is, you've been born again. Have you been circumcised in your heart by the Spirit? Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Have you been circumcised in your heart? If so, you're a Jew. This is provocative. This will blow some people's minds. It blew my mind when I first started learning about this, but I think that's what Matthew is saying when he's identifying Jesus as fulfilling the role of Israel in the Old Testament. Pretty interesting. We go on and read in the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, who are the sons of Abraham now? Now, if you're a son of Israel, if you're a son of Abraham, you're a part of the Israel of God, right? So what makes you a son of Abraham now? Faith. Jews and Gentiles, if you believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3:7, you are now a son of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you have a Jewish heritage or not. If you have faith, that makes you a part of true spiritual Israel. You are now a son of Abraham. Not only are you a son, in verse 29, he says you're an heir, which means you will inherit all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Merely by having faith in Jesus Christ makes you a true spiritual Israel. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that believing Gentiles were fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise with believing Jews. So we become the new spiritual Israel. And not only does Paul teach this, so does Peter. This is a profound passage in 1 Peter 2:9. Because Jesus, as the new Israel, comes to establish his disciples as a new spiritual Israel. We get our identity from our union with Christ. And look how Peter puts it. This is, again, profound. He says, writing to the churches, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now notice these are capitalized because Peter is taking phrases out of the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, primarily Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, that refer to Old Testament Israel. This refers to the nation of Israel. But he takes it and applies it now to the church of Jesus Christ. Again, this is profound. Because what Peter understands is that the church has become a new spiritual Israel because of our identity with Christ. Again, I realize that believers may interpret these things differently, but it's certainly my conviction that what Peter is saying is that the church has fulfilled the mission and the calling of Israel. Now, this is not replacement theology, as some people like to speak of it. This is fulfillment theology. This is type-antitype theology. So it's really not replacement. It's not like the church is replacing Israel. Israel is being transformed into the church. And because Christ is the true Israel, he fulfills the old covenant Israel. So again, very interesting, I think. So again, Christ fulfills the calling of Israel and establishes his people as a new spiritual Israel. And all these verses, I think, support that association, at least in my mind. So the importance of Christ being called Israel and identified as a fulfillment of Old Testament national Israel is not only important because we get our identity from Christ, but that the church becomes the new covenant spiritual Israel because of our relationship with Christ, but also because it gives us a new hermeneutic for interpreting Israel in prophecy. And by that I mean, if Jesus is the new true Israel, according to Matthew, that's the way he's quoting Hosea 11, refers to the exodus of the nation of Israel fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. If Christ is the new Israel, then when we go back and study prophecy in the Old Testament and we run into prophecies dealing with Israel, we must ask ourselves the question, is this prophecy relating to Old Covenant Israel or New Covenant Israel? And if it's related to New Covenant Israel, then I suggest the best way to interpret it is being fulfilled in Christ and his church, because he's the new covenant Israel. He came to fulfill what the nation of Israel never could accomplish. And so God raises up his son Jesus, who's the new Israel, who repeats the history of Israel in his own life, because he's come to be the new Israel. And he establishes us as a new spiritual Israel with him as well. So I know this is a very radical theological concept that Matthew is presenting. But notice again how Matthew puts this, that when Jesus came out of Egypt back into the land, Matthew says this was to fulfill. So the type of the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt was really fulfilled in the Son coming out of Egypt. It's almost like it's prophetic. But I think the idea is that the exodus was a type and Jesus is the anti-type. He fulfills the calling and the mission of Israel that she never could fulfill because of her sin. That's highlighted, I think, beautifully in Matthew 4 during those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Israel was there for 40 years. How did Israel respond in the wilderness years? Did she always obey with joy and happiness whenever the Lord was leading her? She grumbled, she complained, she sinned, she rebelled. And so now Jesus comes as the new Israel, spends 40 days reenacting the nation of Israel. He spends 40 days and he perfectly submits to the will of God. He obeys Scripture every time. He's coming as a new Israel to fulfill the failures of the nation of Israel. He's a new Israel. And because of our union with him, we are identified with him and become a new spiritual Israel as the church. This is fulfillment theology, type and anti-type. One final point here. How are we to live in light of this? Well, how we live should be determined by who we are. And who we are is determined by our union with Christ. So if we're a new covenant spiritual Israel, then what is our mission? Well, I think Peter, if I can refer to the second part of this verse, he's now describing the church as a chosen race. Israel, that referred to Israel in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the chosen race now is the church. We're the royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. So that, and for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So as a new spiritual Israel, which I think that's what the church is, our mission is to proclaim and live for the glory of God who called us out of darkness into His light. That's our calling. That's our mission. We're to proclaim the excellencies of God. And we can only do that, of course, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in coming as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, fulfilling another type, to die in our place, to suffer the wrath of God for our sins, that we might be forgiven and set apart for His glory, to be that chosen race, holy, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His own possession, so that we can worship Him and praise Him and live for Him. And we cannot do that apart from what Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins and to bring us out of that darkness into His light. So we get to celebrate as the nation of Israel went to Mount Sinai to receive the law and enter into a covenant. The new Israel of God went to a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, gave the law, and ultimately established a new covenant for His people that transforms us into a new spiritual nation. So it's our great joy to now remember Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Again, I would remind you, this is only for believers. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, please let the elements pass you by and just think about your sin, that a judgment day is coming, and that without Jesus Christ, you'll have to pay yourself the penalty for your sin. Which means you're going to be cast into an eternal hell and you'll never escape according to Scripture. But why be in that condition when Christ offers you forgiveness and salvation, even at this moment? If you but acknowledge your sin, confess it, and turn from it, and believe in Jesus Christ alone to save you, He's promised He'll forgive you. Why not do that and live, rather than not do that and die? So we would call upon you to come to faith in Jesus Christ.